Hello, test. Okay, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have this time this morning to remember your love for us and the sacrifice that was made to pay for the penalty of our sin. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that accomplished that. And we thank you for this time that we have to look into your word. We pray that your spirit would guide us and illumine your word to us and edify us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before I start, have one more announcement to make. So if you have a chapel key, please sign this paper. It's going to be by the guest book. This is very important that you let us know if you have a chapel key, because if anything were to happen and the fire department were to come, they would need to know if you have a chapel key. So if you have a chapel key, please sign this sheet. It will be placed next to the guest book. All right. That's the only announcement I had. Okay, so we're going to be continuing in the book of Joshua, and the subject that we've been looking at are the keys to victory. So remember, in the book of Joshua, the children of Israel are now finally ready to conquer the land that God promised to their fathers, right? So in order to do that, you have to think about, well, what do I need to do? What do the people need to do to gain this victory? And so we've been looking at some of the keys to the victory. The first week we looked at the first key, which is that God is in charge. And everything really flows from this first key, right? If God is in charge, then you have to trust him, you have to obey him. Because he is holy, you have to deal with his sin. And because he's in charge, you have to continually seek him. And then the last week we'll look at how God, when they do these things, he fights for Israel. So this week we will be looking at dealing with sin. And we'll be looking at the battle of Ai when they lost the first time around because of Achan's sin. So just as a review of what we looked at the first couple of weeks, the first key to victory was God is in charge. And we saw this through the commission that God gave Joshua. He reminded him to possess the land which God had already promised them. So in doing that, he gave him promises and commands, and the promises were not contingent upon the commands, but they would be fulfilled in an easier way, and they would be prosperous and successful as long as they continued to follow the commands. And then we looked at how Jesus pre-incarnate appeared to Joshua, and he told him that he is the captain of the army. And Joshua was reminded that Joshua's question back to God in this matter should be, what do you want me to do? What does your servant want me? What does your servant want? What do you want my servant to do? Okay. And then we looked at some of the Christian parallels. So as we've been going through all of these keys, we've been looking at some of the Christian parallels. Because after all these things, these lessons in the Old Testament with the Israelites are written for our benefit so that we could learn from them. And the first week we saw how God reveals in his promises that he is in charge also of us, right? That he is the author and the finisher of our faith, and that he will complete the work that he started in us, and that he will fulfill those promises. So just like he told Joshua to be strong and courageous, we are also to be encouraged because God will fulfill the promises that he has given us. And then so our question to God should be, what do you want me to do? And that should be an obedient walk through the Spirit, and it will result in a fruitful Christian walk. And then last week we looked at the Battle of Jericho. This was their first battle as they were going into the land that God promised them. But before they went into the battle, they didn't actually fight. They actually had to carry out some things that would actually, right as they're ready to fight the people, and their hearts were melted and they were afraid and their spirits were gone, God told them that they needed to do a couple things before they did that. And specifically, the men needed to be circumcised and they needed to observe the Passover. So this would do two things to them. Now they're ready to fight, remember, so this would make them weak, and it would put them in a bad position because they have to observe these ceremonies, these festivals, and it would take days to do that. So it doesn't seem like the right thing to do, but it's what God commanded them. And that's what we looked at last week, that regardless of what we think is right, we must always trust and obey God first. We also saw this in the Battle of Jericho. There was a lot of tedious things that they had to do. There was a lot of marching and items and specific rules that were given, and they had to follow these things exactly. And they may seem unusual to us. They may have seemed unusual to them about all the things that they had to do. But the key was to trust God and obey his commands exactly. And so then we looked at some of the Christian parallels associated with that key to victory for the Israelites. And the first one was to take care of the spiritual matters first, just like they had to in observing the circumcision and also observing Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're also reminded to always seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then worry about the other things afterwards. And then there's always a way that seems right to us, but the way that is right is to obey God and to follow him exactly. And that only comes through understanding his word, meditating on it day and night, and following it completely. Okay, so this week we will be looking at the battle of Ai and the need to deal with sin. Because as we know, God is holy, and so as they were before a holy God, they needed to deal with their sin. And so there was a specific sin here that was the result of a command that God had given them that they needed to obey. So we'll start actually back where we looked at last week as well, Joshua chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 17 through 19. Okay, Joshua 6, starting in verse 17, the city shall be under the ban. So another way to interpret this is the city is under a curse. It's being devoted for something. So the city was under a ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live. Now remember the spies as they went out and she concealed them. They promised to allow her to live because of her faith in the true God. Because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. So what are the things under the ban? Verse 19, but all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And everything else they were supposed to destroy. So that is the command here. Those are the things under the ban. Only these metals, these precious metals, were to be taken for God only, not for anyone else, and everything else was supposed to be destroyed. And if they did not follow this command, there was a very specific consequence that was given. So back to verse 18, it says that if you take some of the things under the ban, you will make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. So two things would happen. The camp of Israel would become a curse, and then there would be trouble brought upon it. So those are the two things that would happen. Now, chapter 7 and verse 1. We know that this ban was violated, and who violated, so let's see what that is. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Notice specifically that here it doesn't say Achan. It doesn't start with Achan. It says the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. This is a reminder that sin can have an impact on everyone, right? So here, we know it's specifically Achan's sin, but it had an impact on all of Israel. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So now think about Achan, right? Who is he and where is he coming from in this whole picture? Why did he take the things under the ban? How did he take the things under the ban? Now remember that Achan, now there was a couple of miracles that happened that Achan was probably right there to see. As they crossed the Jordan River, they saw the water stopped up, right? He was there when all of this happened. And then when the walls of Jericho fell, he was one of the army men, right? He was one of the men that went in and fought. Because afterwards, everything was burned down. So that's how we know that he was there, right? That's the only way he could take some of the things under the ban. So he was there, and he saw these two miracles. He saw the water stopped, and he saw the walls fall down. And he knew the commandment, because it was given, right? It was specifically given, and it was made clear what the consequences were. And yet, in spite of these miracles, in spite of the warning, he still took it. What this shows is the power of sin, right? It shows how powerful sin is. And we heard that this morning with the disciples, right? Even after they saw how Jesus fed the 5,000, they still lacked faith, right? It shows how powerful sin is. And we're also not separated from this as well. We struggle with this as well. And we'll look at that when we look at some of the parallels with this passage. So Achan here, it's not something that he should have just, you know, he accidentally did, or he's like, oh, he didn't know what the ban was, or he hadn't seen the power of God. He knew all these things, and yet he sinned because of the power of sin and because it enticed him. He enticed the desires of his flesh. He wanted those things, and he took them. So now Joshua, starting in verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So now this makes sense. This is how they approached when, this is the same approach that they took when they took over Jericho. First, go spy out the land. Makes sense. Go spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So the spies came back and they said, you know what? We all don't need to go. And the reason is because there's not many of them. There's a lot of us. We were able to feed the people of Jericho, so they're even weaker. They're fewer. We don't need to send all the people up. And logically, that makes sense. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now, this is something very familiar to what happened to all the kings that were on the west side of the Jordan. So the Israelites went up, and we know why they lost, right? Because there's sin in the camp, and God is not with them. And so they lost. But now look what happens to them. If you'll go back, and we'll read chapter 5 and verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So just like all of the kings, and this includes Ai. So Ai here was afraid of the Israelites, right? Just like Jericho was, right? What does it say specifically about them? That their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer. They were completely terrified of the Israelites because of God's power. And now the Israelites are the same way, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They have the same feelings right now that all of the kings of the Canaanites had. And the reason is because God's power, right? Remember that this was God's battle. This is God doing everything. God was the one in charge. It was his power that was causing all of this to happen. Either the power to destroy or him withholding his power. So because God's power was withheld, now they feel just like the Canaanites felt, and they had complete despair, right? So that's where we're at, and that's what's happening with this. That about 36 of them died. They thought not all of them needed to go up there, and their hearts are melted, and they're in despair, just like the Canaanites were in despair before them at Jericho. And even when they were coming up to fight Ai, they were also in despair, because that's what we read in chapter 5 and verse 1, that all of the kings west of the Jordan were afraid of the Israelites. So now, what does Joshua do? Right? Now remember, Joshua, he was also there when the miracles happened. He was there when Jesus pre-incarnate talked to him. So surely he's going to be strong and courageous, right? Surely he will have the strength and understand what's going on, and he will have the faith to remember and to understand and to trust in God and to obey him. But we also see that Joshua fails here, right? So starting in chapter 7 and verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. So what Joshua is doing is he's falling on his face, putting dust on his head along with the elders of Israel. This is a sign of mourning. This is a sign of despair. He doesn't understand what's happening. They lost the battle of Ai. Even though he was the one, through God, who gave the command at Jericho to avoid the things under the ban. So his first thought should have been, I know that God is going to fulfill the promises that he's given me because he's already said so. He's done it two ways, in the commission and when he appeared before me in the flesh. He gave me these promises and he told me exactly what was going to happen. But now the first time something wrong happens, he's mourning. He's in despair along with the elders of Israel. And Joshua said, and he's questioning God now. He's going to question God in three ways. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" So now he's first questioning God. God, what is your plan here? Why did you even bring us over? But of course he should have remembered, right? Just like we learned this morning, that God has a plan, right? And we just have to trust in him and have faith. But he forgets here. He forgets that God told him in the commission, go into the land and possess it just like I promised to your fathers. But now he's doubting that, and he's questioning God, and he's saying, why did you bring us over, and is it to destroy us? Why did you do this? And now he says, in relation to that, if only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. So now he's even negating God's promise to them, the covenant that he made with Abraham, to give them the land not east of the Jordan, but west of the Jordan. Now remember, two and a half tribes had already settled on the east side of the Jordan, so maybe Joshua was thinking, maybe it would have just been better if we had settled there and had our peace. O Lord, verse 8, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? So now he's questioning God again. He's saying, what can I say? So he's saying, what can I say to the people of Israel? They're in despair. They've turned back. Their hearts have melted. What do I say to them? They're in despair. I don't know what to do. What do I say? So first his question was, why did you even bring us here? Are you just going to destroy us? Second question is, what do I say to the people of Israel? They're in despair. I don't know what to do. But he should have remembered God's promises. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of that land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Now he's questioning God again, and he's saying, what are you going to do for your great name? What are you going to do, God? Because obviously I don't know what to do. I'm in despair. I don't know what to tell the people. I think you're just bringing us here to destroy us. So what are you going to do for your great name? But if he had remembered the promises of God, and these weren't long time ago that he got these promises, right? These are recent promises. These are recent miracles that he saw. This is Jesus in the flesh that he saw. This is God, the commander of the army, the captain of the army that was before him, and yet he's doubting and he's failing, right? Not unsimilar to how we may feel as well. When we go through despair and trouble, maybe we question and we wonder. So Joshua is also falling into this, and this shows the power of sin. But then look at God's response, and what does God tell him? So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. He doesn't answer his question. He doesn't, just like before, he's not answering his questions because his questions are not the right questions. Just like when he appeared to him as captain of the Lord's army, Joshua asked him, are you for us or are you against us? That wasn't the right question. The right question should have been, what do you want your servant to do? And so God here doesn't answer any of his questions. He simply says, rise up, because everything that he's doing, falling on his face, questioning God, and doing all these things were absolutely wrong. God did not need to answer those questions. He tells him very simply, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? He doesn't specifically want to know. He wants him to think about it. That was a rhetorical question to Joshua. He's telling him, why are you on your face? Think about it. So that's what he's telling him. Israel has sinned. The rhetorical question, the reason you're on your face, you shouldn't be. You should rise up. Israel has fallen. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. So he's telling him very plainly, rise up and instead deal with the sin. This is what's happened. They have violated my covenant, the command that I've given them. This specific covenant, this specific promise that he gave them about not taking the things under the ban. That's what they have violated. They have stolen and they have deceived. So what Achan did was he took some of the things, he stole them, and he concealed them. So he deceived. He did two things. He stole and he deceived. And that's specifically what God is addressing here. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things, a part of the deception as well. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. Now remember, there were two specific consequences that would happen if they violated the ban. One of them was all of Israel would become accursed. And so this is what's happened. They have become accursed. And they are basically under the ban themselves, in a sense. And so God is not with them. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up. So he tells them again exactly what he needs to do. Two times now he tells them, rise up. Not answering any of his questions, but specifically he's telling him to rise up. Why? Because he needs to do something. Not be on his face mourning and weeping and complaining and questioning, but rise up and deal with your sin. Deal with the sin of the Israelites. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. So God tells them exactly what they need to do. They are accursed. God is not going to be with them anymore until they remove the things from under the ban that is in their midst. So now let's read exactly what they need to do. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. So now they're whittling this down. We don't know exactly how they did it. Maybe they cast lots. It's not clear in the passages, but God is saying, bring all the people, and then we're going to whittle it down to the person that actually violated the ban. It shall be that the one who has taken the things under the ban shall be burned with fire. He gives them exactly the consequence that this person needs to have as well. They need to be burned with fire. Not just the person, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning, so this is the next day after God told him exactly what to do, and he tells the Israelites what they need to do, and he brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. So now they know who violated the ban. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord. So Achan here understands his sin. This wasn't something that was an accident, but he, because of the desire of his flesh, sinned. And he knew it, in spite of seeing all the great miracles that happened just before, and in spite of knowing that God was in charge and that he needed to trust him and obey the commands, he said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle. So that's the key there, right? A beautiful mantle. What does sin impact in our lives, right? The flesh. It's all about the flesh, right? The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the desire of the flesh, these are the things that are impacted by sin. And he saw something that was beautiful. It was pleasing to his eyes. It was pleasing to his flesh, and he wanted it. Shows the power of sin, right? He saw something beautiful, and he rejected everything else about God, the great God that he had seen perform these miracles, the Jordan, and how he had seen the walls fall down, and how he had gone in, and how they had completely destroyed Jericho. But he saw something beautiful, and that completely distracted him, and he took that thing. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. He wanted them because it was beautiful. He wanted them for his own self because of his flesh. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. So they took everything that he had that was in his tent, that was concealed in his tent, because remember, not only did he steal, but he also deceived. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, because this is what God said the punishment needed to be. Everything that belonged to this person, as well as that person, needed to be burned with fire. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" So now this is the second consequence of that sin that God gave very specifically. One, Israel would be accursed, and he would bring trouble on Israel. So it was already mentioned that Israel is accursed. Now Joshua specifically tells him, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire. Now, if you read these passages, if you read some commentaries, it's not exactly clear what happened here, but I think it's pretty clear. Some people want to say that, no, it was only Achan that died here. His children didn't die. But I think it's pretty clear in the passage from what I read, because it said all of them were brought out, and it says here that they were burned with fire. They burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones. It stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And Achor means trouble. Again, reminding them the two consequences that happened because of this sin. So quickly to address the issue of his children dying with him, right? He was the one that committed the sin. Why did his children need to die with him? We don't know exactly why. Maybe his children helped conceal it. We don't know. It's not in the word here. It's not in the scripture. It doesn't tell us exactly why, but this is what we know for sure. God is good. He is holy. He is just. What he does is absolutely right. We don't need to question him. We know that the judgment that was pronounced here, the judgment that was carried out, is absolutely right. And God is good. And he is just. And he is faithful. Right? We don't need to worry about it. We don't need to question God about it. We just trust God because we know those characteristics of God and those attributes of God, and we take it for what it is, that this was the right judgment that needed to be carried out because he is holy and he is just. Okay, so now when we think about this trouble of sin, what are some of the Christian parallels that we can draw from it, right? First of all, as I've mentioned throughout this thing, is the power of sin. So as we go through this, if some of the men here can help me read some of these passages, if someone can turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. So we think about the power of sin. The first thing that we need to remember is that sin easily entangles us. So now, as we read through the scripture, primarily in the New Testament, a lot of analogies are given about the Christian walk and the faith and how it's a race, it's a walk. And so if you think about it from that perspective, from that standpoint, and you think about sin coming into the picture, what sin does as you're walking, as you're running the race, it easily entangles us. So if someone could read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1.
Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us.
Exactly. So there we see that we're running a race, right? We're running it. And so what sin does with respect to that is it easily entangles us. We find in our lives, and we had a great example this morning of Arturo. He's a great sinner too, right? He gave us great examples of how he's a sinner. I'm just picking on Arturo. We all fall into that sin, right? Even as Arturo was speaking this morning, I was thinking, yep, I do the same thing. I fall into that same thing, and it happens so easily, right? We our minds just wander, and we just fall into all kinds of sin with our thoughts. And you know, sometimes we tend to be legalistic with our sins. We have these ideas in our head about, oh, these are the great sins, murder and drunkenness and all these other things. I avoid these things. But this other list of sins, you know, gossip, jealousy, slander, hypocrisy, as we learned this morning, they're not that important. No, those things are subtle, and that's how Satan works. Because remember, he's prowling about looking whom he may devour. Not annoy, not antagonize, not just make you have a bad day, but he's looking to devour you. And so sin, we're not immune to sin because we are Christians. Yes, God, through the blood of Jesus, has redeemed us from our sins. That is our justification. But as we are in this earth, we are being sanctified. We are being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have two ways of walking, and we'll get into that. But we're not glorified yet. That's when we go to heaven and we have a glorified body, then we won't sin anymore. But we still struggle with sin here, and it easily entangles us. If you think about, one day I went to work without my phone. It was a nightmare because you know what I do when I'm at work with my phone? It sits on my desk and my mind thoughts to wander and I'm like, oh, I got a text. Or, hey, I need to check this thing about the news. You know what that does to you? Scientists have shown it. It gives you like these little mini dopamine hits, right? It makes you feel good. And so that sometimes that's what sin does to us, right? Think about maybe a bit of gossip that you want to hear or a bit of gossip that you want to share. What does that do for you? Makes you feel good, right? Gives you that little dopamine hit. Or maybe you want to slander someone, right? Maybe, you know, you want to say something bad about someone because it makes you feel better about yourself. These are the little things. We think it's not important, but these things build. Because what is the lesson we learned this morning? About leaven, right? It starts very small. It's just a little bit, but it spreads and it spreads and it spreads and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And the problem with sin, why it so easily entangles us, is because it's enjoyable. And that's a problem. We still live in the flesh. The flesh has its desires. Just like Achan, he saw something beautiful. And just like us, we see something beautiful or we know it's going to satisfy our flesh or it's going to give us that momentary dopamine hit as we hear that gossip or whatever it is or as we spread that gossip or as we slander someone or as we're jealous of someone, not just the big sins, right? All these things, it's like leaven, like yeast. It works through and it grows bigger and bigger and bigger. And then what happens when we get into that pattern, when we get into that lifestyle of just, that's just what we do. We don't even think about it anymore. We spread gossip like it's nothing, right? We don't even think about it. It's just what we do. It's what we do after church, right? We talk about what happened. We talk about other people. We talk about this and that and how this wasn't done right and that wasn't done right. What are we doing? We're slandering, and it's just a part of what we do. And it confuses us. It confuses us into thinking that we're being righteous and holy and just when we do these things. It's not. It's sin working in us and enslaving us and entangling us. It entangles you so that you don't even walk like you're supposed to walk because the sin has consumed you, it entangles you, and it confuses you. The example I gave, put up there is the time of the judges. Now, if you remember, this is after they went in and they took all the land, but remember, they didn't destroy all the people. And because they didn't destroy all the people, Judges 2, it was reminded of them that because you didn't do this, these people, the Canaanites, are going to be a thorn in your flesh and they're going to be a snare to you. Their gods will be a snare to you. And that's exactly what happened during the time of the judges, right? The people got confused. If you remember, every time that they were taken captive, there was a pattern that kept going on in the judges, right? The people would sin, God would hand them over to the Canaanites, and then they would cry out to God, and then God would raise up a judge to deliver them. And after the judge died, the pattern would start again. It would start with a sin, and they would do the same thing. There were 12 judges that were listed, 13 if you break out Deborah and Barak. But there were, during that time period, if you will remember, from the period that they went into captivity to when they cried out to God, did that happen overnight? Did it happen after a week? Did it happen after a month? Did it happen after 1 year? No, if you read those passages carefully, it took years before they cried out to God and asked for repentance. Sin will entangle you, not just trip you up and then you get up and go. If you're not careful, it will trip you up and entangle you for a long time. And this is to Christians. You'll live a life that is entangled with sin and you're not effective for God. And so we have to be very careful of these things because the sin confuses us into thinking that what we're doing is good. We're oblivious to it. Another example during the time of the judge is if you read about Micah and how he had a priest that shouldn't have been a priest. It was a Levite that came, but he wasn't from the descendants of Aaron, so he shouldn't have been a priest, but he took him as a priest, and he said, I have a priest before me now, and I set up these fake gods before me now. Now, what did he say after he did that? God will prosper me. They're completely oblivious. Religions are created this way, right? Legalism is created this way. When you get entangled in sin, and you're confused, and you don't even know that what you're doing is wrong, it completely confuses you. And we know that it can produce terrible consequences. So we may think, okay, I'm a Christian, God has saved me, I don't need to deal with this problem of sin anymore, I'm not going to do these really terrible sins that other people do. Yeah, sometimes, you know, I'll, you know, tell a lie, or I'll, you know, share a little gossip, or, you know, slander someone just a little bit. It's not really slander, though, it's just me telling them, you know, fulfilling how righteous I am, right? We think that we can't fall into sin, but we are reminded that sin easily entangles us. It easily ensnares us. If someone could read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 53 to 57. Sin is universal. We don't need to look at New Testament passages only. We can also look back in the Old Testament because sin is sin. If sin takes a hold of you, remember, the devil is looking to devour you, that it will completely destroy you. You may think you're a great person. You may come across someone that you think is great. But if they fall into sin and you're not careful about it, you will be ensnared and there can be terrible consequences. If someone could read Deuteronomy chapter 28, 53 to 57. Thank you. So did you hear what was read? So this is before Moses prophesying, predicting to the children of Israel what's exactly going to happen. He's telling them there's going to be a time when you're going to be taken captive, and this is specifically by the Babylonians, and this is what's going to happen. There's two examples given here. One is verse 54, the man who is refined and very delicate among you. This is a very good person. And also verse 56, the refined and delicate woman among you. What do they both end up doing? Two really good people, refined and delicate, they eat their children, and they conceal it, and they keep it for themselves. I don't think we need to say any more about this, right? If you are not careful with sin, don't just go around waving the flag that I'm a Christian and I don't need to worry about this. No, sin can consume you. It can wreak havoc in your lives, and it has consequences on others around you. So it's something that we need to take to heart and be very mindful of. So what is it that we need to do when dealing with our sin? The first thing that we need to do, and the thing that Joshua did not do, and as we were reminded this morning, is to have faith. Remember, trust God, and remember his promises and that he is your father. He loves you. Remember the commands, the promises that we looked at the first week. He is the author and the finisher of your faith, and that he will be with you. He loves you. And if you walk by the Spirit, that is in his word, and if you read Galatians 5:16, we won't read it here, but there's two contrasts given here. Either you're walking with the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit. They can't be together. They're in opposition to one another. You either have to walk in the Spirit or you have to walk in the flesh. Remember, we're not in that period of glorification yet. We're in that period of sanctification. And in that period of sanctification, it's not us through legalism that makes ourselves better, but it's by trusting and walking in the Spirit and Him changing us. And so that's why we read there, is walk by the Spirit to counter the desires of the flesh. And then we need to have the heart of David to desire righteousness, to understand the things in our lives that we may not understand, because we may have been caught up in sin for so long, we do things that we're just completely just oblivious to. We don't even realize how sinful it is anymore. Maybe gossip is just second nature to you now, that you have to understand what is in your heart. You have to go to God in prayer and meditation and remembering that He loves you, He has promises for you, and He has a plan for you, and He will accomplish that plan. It may be through struggles in your life, but there's no need to go through these unnecessary troubles. We all have troubles in our life. We all will go through troubles in our life, but don't let those troubles come because of our own sin, because of the desires of our flesh, and because of the temptations that we fall into. Don't let that be the trouble that brings you down, that ensnares you, that entangles you, that makes you useless before God, right? And has consequences on your family and others around you as well. We need to walk in a manner where we are walking by the Spirit and we have the heart of David that seeks after righteousness and desires to know the sin and the evil in us so that God can show it to us so that we can deal with that sin and become better for it. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege and this opportunity you've given us to look into your word, to understand more about what you've revealed to us. We understand, Lord, that we are sinners. We understand that there was nothing that we could do to come into your presence, to be called your children, to call you our Father. But you chose us, you loved us, you sought us, you bought us with the blood of Jesus. He suffered, he died for our sins, and he rose again, and he's coming back for us. And we thank you for that great hope and that promise that we have in you, that one day we will be with you in heaven. But help us, Father, until then, to live by your Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, so that we don't carry out the desires of the flesh. We know that we are weak. We can fall into sin easily, that sin can easily ensnare us. So help us, Father, to walk in your ways. And we know that this only comes through the power of your Spirit. Again, nothing that we can do, but only through the power of your Spirit. Help us to trust in you, to obey you, to meditate on your word day and night, to seek you, to love you, to love others, and to honor you with our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would be with all of us this week. Give us all the grace and the strength that we need to honor you and to live for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.